All right. Now, open to Philippians chapter 2. Now, as you know, on Sunday morning, in order to prepare our hearts for Christmas and to worship our Lord in this season, I've been doing a series called Why Christ Came. And just dealing with different passages in the scripture that tell us the purpose for his coming. And we're only going to really touch on this because, you know, I looked in the Bible. There's a list that I have that really has over 30 reasons that the Bible gives about why Christ came. We're not going to hit on all 30, obviously. But I want to talk about another reason that we see here in Philippians chapter 2. And very simply, Paul reminds us that one of the reasons Christ came to this world was to demonstrate to us true humility. If you want to see true humility, we see it in this passage here, a great passage of Scripture. Now, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul is commanding us to be humble. The word humble comes from a word that means low. It's really from the Latin word humus, which actually means earth. And we could say it like this: to be humble means to be down to earth. To be humble is placing ourselves, or placing others, I should say, before ourselves. It is to act in a way that is unassuming. It is to magnify the good in others rather than magnifying the good in ourselves. And so Paul commands this, to be humble. They say, why is this an important message? I'll tell you why, because, you know, humility is not something that the world values today. It's not something that people really hold as a great virtue. It really goes against our thinking. People today are conditioned to look out for number one, to think about themselves. And humility is looked upon as weakness. This is why the Puritans called humility the contrary grace. Why did they call it a contrary grace? Because it goes contrary to human nature, really. It goes contrary to the world. It goes contrary to society. Pride and selfishness, we could say, really is the default mode of humanity. And so we see a world today that really conditions us to think about ourselves first, to be proud. In fact, in the book Humility, the Forgotten Virtue, Wayne Mack wrote this. He said, people are proud of their nationality, proud of their position, proud of their sports teams, proud of their honor students. The U.S. citizens are proud to be American. The gay community has adopted pride as part of its motto. It would seem that everybody is proud of something and proud of it. He goes on to say, and while there is certainly a sense in which pride can be good when it's used to mean self-respect or thinking positively about something you stand for, he goes on to say, it is increasingly apparent that our world has lost touch with the idea that pride can be very destructive. And I think he's right. We say pride, or what we're not talking about what he mentioned here with reference to having self-respect and that sort of thing. We understand what that means. But pride in the scripture is something where it talks about really an attitude of putting self first and being independent of everyone else and really being independent even of God. And God hates pride. God fights against pride. And so this is why we need a message like this. You know why? Because pride and selfishness destroys more relationships than anything I know. I mean, I do a lot of counseling, so do the other ministers here on our staff. I could say this, that whenever there are people that come to me with a relationship issue, whether it's a parent and child or a marriage relationship, the number one factor that is destroying that relationship is pride. Pride and selfishness. Pride has caused a breakup of homes. It has caused a breakup of families. It has caused more heartbreak. It has split churches. It has caused people to lose their job. It is the cause of war. It's caused more trouble than anything that I know. It may be that there's some people here, I don't know, but in a crowd this large, it's possible that there's some people here that during the Christmas season, you won't go and visit certain relatives because of pride, because there are issues that are still unresolved. And you haven't been able to go and humble yourself and try to get those issues resolved. I want you all to repeat three sentences after me. Are you ready for this? Everybody ready? Sit up nice and straight. Repeat three sentences after me. I'm sorry. I was wrong. Please forgive me. All right. And then normally follow that up with a hug. If you say those three words, you know what? You're going to save me a lot of time in counseling. You'll save yourself a lot of heartache. Now, the Philippian church needed to be reminded of this because let's look at the context here. What's going on in Philippians chapter 2? Well, Paul's in prison. The Philippian church is very concerned about Paul. They sent a messenger to him, a man by the name of Epaphroditus. They gave him a big gift because in a Roman prison, the Romans didn't take care of your needs. You were dependent on gifts from outside, from others. Today, if you go to prison, the government takes care of you. You get three meals and cable TV. But in the Roman world, you had to take care of yourself. They didn't provide for you. You were dependent on the gifts of others. And so this church that loved Paul, they sent him a gift through way of Epaphroditus. And when Epaphroditus came to Paul there in Rome, Paul had been in prison there for 2 years. He got a report from Epaphroditus that he didn't like. There were some people in the church that were not getting along. Now, the church of Philippi was a good church. They were a giving church. And so it really, I think, concerned Paul that the church was becoming divisive because of some people in the church that were squabbling. They were not able to get along. In fact, look in Philippians chapter 4 and look down at verse number 1 where Paul says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy, crown, and so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." Look at verse 2. "I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." Here's Paul begging these two women that are named here, Euodias and Syntyche. He's saying, "I want you to be of the same mind in the Lord." They were unable to get along. They were arguing and fighting, and this division was trickling down to other people in the church, and so Paul's begging them to learn to get along, but they couldn't. I like the way one preacher pronounced their names. He pronounced their names, "You owe me," and "So touchy." You owe me. Couldn't get along with "So touchy." And so there was a problem brewing there in the church. You know, some people are like that. They walk around with an attitude waiting for someone to offend them over the least little thing. What is that? That's simply pride. And so Paul identifies the root problem. The problem was they were thinking about themselves. They were so self-centered. They were so filled with pride. They couldn't find it in themselves to ask for forgiveness or to go to one and humble themselves and get along. Pride is that me-first attitude, a wrong attitude, a wrong way to think. I heard in the South Sea Islands, there's a bird called the Mimi bird. And the reason it's called Mimi is because when it flies, it just says over and again, "Me, me, me." Now, I've never been to the South Sea Islands, but I've seen that bird in some churches. Because there are some people that all they think about is me. Me. I want my needs taken care of. And so Paul wants the church at Philippi to stop thinking about me. Stop thinking about self. And really, there's only two commands in this whole passage that we read, these 11 verses. Let me show you the first one. Look in verse number 2. He says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind." That's the first command. Paul says, "Fulfill my joy." This is not a request. This is a command by Paul. And it's as Paul is saying, look, you're worried about me being here in this Roman prison. You're worried about whether or not I'm happy. Paul is saying, you know, you don't have to worry about me. I have joy. My joy is not dependent upon outward circumstances. My joy comes from the Lord. I've learned to be content in whatever state God and his providence puts me. I've learned to be content. I've learned to be content in Christ and my relationship to Christ. Don't worry about me. But really, if you really are worried about my happiness and joy, here's what you can do. You can make my joy complete. You can fulfill my joy by being like-minded, by getting along, by being unified. Stop thinking about yourself. Stop putting yourself ahead of others. Fulfill my joy. You know, the world's way for resolving conflicts is to teach you to stand up for your rights, be assertive, learn to negotiate for what you want. And this kind of thinking, Christian psychologists have brought this right into the church, and the church has bought it wholesale. But the problem is the world's ways do not deal with the root problem of sin, which is pride. And here, notice what Paul tells them. Look in verse number 3. He says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. The word strife there literally means rivalry. It's a political term. It means a party spirit, going around getting, garnering votes, using your own selfish agenda to garner votes and to get your way. Notice the other word he mentions there in verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. That is empty glory. Doing it for the praise of men. Going out there and promoting yourself, being self-promoters. He said, reject all that. Look in verse number 3 again. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. That is, now this verse is not saying that we need to think bad of ourselves. It's not putting a premium on low self-esteem. It's a warning against us thinking too highly of ourselves. It's really, the problem is that we think too highly of self. And we think that somehow that, you know, there's no one like us and you need me, that type of attitude. Remember when the Jews said to John the Baptist, John the Baptist said, you need to repent. And the Jews said, we are children of Abraham. They said that statement in pride. Remember what John the Baptist said? He said, you know, God can take these stones and raise up children of Abraham out of these stones. You know what he's saying? God can replace you with a rock. We think sometimes too highly of ourselves. Someone wrote this, sometimes when you're feeling important, sometimes when your ego is up, sometimes when you take it for granted that you are the prize-winning pup, sometimes when you feel that your absence would leave an unfillable hole, just follow these simple instructions and see how it humbles your soul. Take a bucket and fill it with water. Put your hand in up to the wrist. Now pull it out fast, and the hole that remains is the measure of how you'll be missed. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? Sometimes that's true. We grow up, we esteem ourselves so highly. Paul said, look, you need to look on others better than self. Look at verse number 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. The word look there, scopeo, where we get the word scope, literally means look out, to scope out, look out for others. A truly humble person will not be self-centered. A truly humble person will look out for others. And this is the first command. Paul says, look, fulfill my joy by doing these things. Here's the second command in the passage. Look at verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in who? Christ Jesus. Have the mind of Christ. This is the second command. Again, this is not a request. This is a command. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ. And really, verse 5 is the verse that ties all of the other verses together. Everything is really centered around this one verse right here, this verse number 5. And then after that, he's going to give us an example. Really, he's giving us in the first part a definition of humility. This is how humility acts. And then what's he going to do in the second part of this chapter? Now he's going to give us a demonstration of true humility. This is what it looks like. In case you don't really know what humility looks like, we find it in our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the personification of true humility. He laid aside his rights. He laid aside all of his privileges. And he thought only of us. This is why we celebrate Christmas. Christmas is about Christ coming into this world. Why did he do that? He did it for us. He laid aside all of his own privileges, all of his own rights. He didn't think about himself at all when he came to this world. He was thinking completely and totally about others. That's the whole idea in this passage here. He descended that one day we might ascend. He became poor so that we might be rich. He was born so that we could be born again. He became a servant so that we might become sons. He was homeless so that we could have a home in heaven. He was hungry that we might be fed. He was thirsty that we might be satisfied. He was stripped that we might be clothed. He was made sin that we might be made in righteousness. He died that we might live. He totally put self aside. This is the mind of Christ. This is what Paul is talking about. And so Paul says to this little church that couldn't get along, and there was this pride and this selfish spirit, Paul, what he does is he focuses their attention on the coming of Christ into this world. And what he's saying is, I want you to really think about this. Think about how selfless Christ was when he came into this world, because this was the act of supreme selflessness when he came. And so in the rest of these verses here, he gives us just a beautiful Christology. There's no way that we're going to have time to deal with this. It is such a beautiful, majestic passage of Scripture. F.B. Meyer writes of this section, he said, in the whole range of Scripture, this paragraph stands in almost unapproachable and unexampled majesty. But it demonstrates the mind of Christ. So three things very quickly that Paul told the Philippians to focus on, and we need to focus on this Christmas as we think about the true spirit of Christmas, selflessness. Number one, focus on Christ's incarnation. Look at verse number 6, talking about Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And what does he mean when he says being in the form of God? Basically, what Christ did is he set aside his privileges. He was in the form of God. The word for form here is morphe. Let me try to explain it to you this way. There are really two Greek words for form. One is morphe, and that's an inward form, an inward nature. The other is schema, where we get our word scheme. That's an outward nature. We could say it like this, you know, here's a baby that is going to be born, and a sonogram is done, and we know that this baby is going to be a boy. And so this baby has the inward nature of manhood in him. And that inward nature, that morphe, never changes. Although the outward child, when that child is born, it becomes an infant and then a toddler and then adolescence and then adulthood, the outward schema will change through the years, but the inward morphe will never change. It's always the same. And what Paul is saying here is that the nature of Christ when he came into this world never really changed. He was God in heaven, and when he came to earth, he continued to be God. He was God in the flesh. But look what he says in verse 6. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, when we read that, it may be a little confusing. What does robbery there mean? And the word robbery really is a word that means a thing to be seized by a robber. You know, if a robber sees something he wants, he grabs it, he takes hold of it, he won't let it go. He embraces it, he holds it tightly, and that's the idea here. And what it's basically saying, what Paul meant was that even though Jesus was God, and that form never changed, he didn't seize or think to grab hold of all of the privileges and rights that come with being God. He didn't think that that was something to seize and grab hold of and never let go. Because let me tell you something, when Jesus came to this earth, he let go of all of those privileges. He let go of all of those rights when he came to earth. All of the rights and privileges that come with being God, he didn't grab hold of. He actually renounced all of those privileges. He took a step down. You ever take a step down? You have this position, all of a sudden you have to come down to this position. People don't really adjust to that very well. You know, I was this and now I'm this. Jesus was the highest and he stepped down to the lowest. And he didn't grab onto that position. He didn't think it was something he had to seize with all his might. He renounced those privileges. He said, what were those privileges? Heavenly glory. The glory they had with the Father. Jesus, in his earthly prayer, when he knew he was going to go back to heaven, said, glorify thou me, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. When I get back, I want that glory that I laid aside to come back. He laid that aside. He laid aside his independent authority. He willingly submitted himself to the Father's will. He laid aside all of the divine prerogatives and privileges that come with being God. Now, he never gave up deity. He never gave up being God, but he gave up the free exercise of those attributes, limiting himself in many ways willingly. He laid aside eternal riches. He did all of that. And notice in verse number 7, but he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. He became a man. The word reputation there is a Greek word that means kino. It means to empty, to make oneself empty. And this, there's been a lot of debate over this in theology about what this emptying here means. The word kino, the kenosis theory as it's called in theology. How did Christ empty himself? That was the big question. Now, again, we've already established the fact that he didn't empty himself of deity. He never stopped being God. He was truly God, always truly God. Well, so how did he empty himself? And again, there's a lot of theories out there, and I'll save you the time. Let me just tell you that he emptied himself not by subtracting anything from his nature or self. He emptied himself by adding something to his nature. What did he add to himself? He became a man. Look at verse number 7. But made himself of no reputation, look at this, and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. That's how he emptied himself. He humbled himself. He emptied himself through the incarnation by becoming a man. He was made in the likeness of men. There's only one difference, however, there. Christ was sinless. That made him unique and different from every other man. Christ was born sinless, but he was made in the likeness of man. We affirm that as truly man, Jesus possessed in his state of humiliation all the natural limitations and common infirmities of human nature. That's how he emptied himself. He became a man. Truly God, he became truly man. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. Again, this is called the hypostatic union. And again, I don't want to turn this into a theology class. We just have a few minutes left here. What does that mean? You know, down through the history of the church, there's been all kind of errors that creep up when some have tried to describe the uniting together of the deity of Christ with the humanity of Christ. And because of these errors that have come up in the church, it has forced theologians in the church to be very specific about what the Scripture teaches with reference to this issue. For example, there are some who say that his mind and spirit were divine, but his body was human. That's wrong. There are some that say that there were two separate persons in Christ, the divine and the human, and that is wrong. There are some that say that his human nature was swallowed up in his divine nature. And again, that is wrong. It was finally in the history of the church at the Council of Chalcedon that they came up with this theological term that we now call the hypostatic union, which basically tells us that it affirms the two natures of Christ were concurrently together in one person without either nature taking away from that other nature in any way, without there being any mixture, any confusion, any division, any separation. Truly God, he became truly man. When he became a man, that's how he emptied himself, by taking upon that nature. And again, friend, that's what Christ did for us. It's very clear that we understand that. So Paul is saying here, focus on his birth. This is why he did it. He did it for you. I mean, this is all theological, but this wasn't a passage written to ivory tower theologians. This was a passage written to people in the church that couldn't get along. And Paul is saying, look, if you want to learn true humility and selflessness, look at Christ. Look at what he did for you. Total humility. Look at his incarnation. We only can do 2 points, but I want to stop on this one. Focus on his crucifixion. Look at verse number 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, if humbling himself by becoming a man wasn't enough, he humbled himself even further by dying. And not just any death. And I think Paul emphasizes this here by saying, even the death of the cross. He didn't just die anyway. He died the most humiliating way that a person could die. Crucifixion. It is so degrading, it is so debasing, it is so humiliating, the way in which he died. And again, I could spend a lot of time on this, but I don't have the time, but I'll just say all this to say, this way in which he died, crucifixion, this humbling way. Again, he did all of that for you, and he did all that for me. He didn't have to leave the glory of heaven to come and die in that humiliating fashion. He certainly didn't do it for himself. He wasn't thinking of himself at all. He was thinking only of us when he came and he died the way he did. He died even the death of the cross, Paul said. One day there was a teenager going to church and he said to his dad, "Dad, I don't really like the songs at church." And the father said, "Well, maybe you can write your own songs that you like for church." And he said, "You know what? That's a good idea." So he began to write his own songs. By the way, that teenager's name was Isaac Watts. He's written some of the greatest songs in church history. One of my favorite is "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And he wrote the words, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." You see, because that's what the cross should do to us. When we go to the cross and we see our Savior who died for us there on the cross, it should cause us to pour contempt on all the pride that we have in us. The fact that our Savior was willing to humble himself to that degree. And then I'll just mention this. Because of that, look at verse number 9. "Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." That is, we focus on his exaltation, and here's the point. Because Christ humbled himself so low, God the Father is going to exalt him so high. You see, when you humble yourself, you know what God does? God exalts you. And since no one has ever humbled himself to the degree that Jesus humbled himself, no one will ever be exalted to the degree that Jesus is exalted. And how does the Father exalt him? He does it by giving him a name that is above every name. Now, what is that name? What's the name that's above every name? Someone says, "Well, Jesus." Well, yeah, it is. But that's the name that he gave him at his birth. He was given many names: Jesus Christ, Son of Man, Son of David, and so on. But the specific name that God gives to the Son, because he humbled himself so much, that name that's above every name is the name Lord. Look at it again. In verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth, things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. That's the name that's above every name. He's Lord. You know what? Everyone's going to recognize that. Everyone's going to bow and recognize his lordship. Even the atheists out there that don't want to believe he exists, one day he's gonna bow. You're going to confess him as Lord, either by force or by will, your own free will, but you're going to call him Lord. Everyone will. God the Father demands it. I just assume you do it right now. Makes it a whole lot easier on you. If right now, you know why? Because the Bible says when we call him Lord, that's salvation. If anyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he died for us, that he rose again, if we call upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says we will be saved. But you're going to confess him as Lord. I just assume we do it right now. Let's bow for prayer together. And so, Lord, we do fully and freely, with all of our heart, we confess you as Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to learn from this passage true humility, true selflessness, to stop focusing upon ourselves, to focus on others. This is the spirit of our Savior. This is the spirit of our Master. This is what we need today. And as we focus on Christ this Christmas, may we remember his great humiliation for our sake. He came to die for us, our sins, that we might have eternal life in heaven. And we thank you with all our heart. And with heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to ask you, have you confessed him as Lord? Have you done that? Have you made him Lord and Savior of your life? Friend, that's the greatest thing you can do, is to confess him as Lord, is to say, you know what, I realize now, Jesus came to die for my sin. He came for me. And today, as a sinner in need of salvation, I come to him and I confess him as Lord. and I ask him to save me. Friend, is that your desire? Would you lift your hand? Can I pray for you? Say, yes, I want to confess him as Lord. How many of you say already, fully and freely today, I confess Jesus as Lord? Would you raise your hand? Fully and freely, I confess him as my Lord. God bless you. Put your hands down. Friend, can you say that? If you didn't raise your hand, do you want to be a part of this group? Blood-washed saints on their way to heaven? Would you be willing to pray and say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me. Make me your child. Friend, if you do that, he will indeed save you today. Father, bless these words to hearing hearts. We praise you with all our heart. In Jesus' name.